In Acts chapter 5, verse 33 through 42. Acts 5, 33 to 42. And if I didn't see you on, Wednesday or so, I want to wish all of you, I hope you all had a wonderful Merry Christmas. It is a delight to see you, and I just looking around the room, I see some family that are back for the holidays and for the Christmas, New Year break. So again, a warm welcome to all of you who are here for the holidays, just to spend time with family. I pray that this time would be a blessing, just to be, not only to, first of all, you're here to worship the Lord with your family, and that's a great joy, but to may the time that you have to spend with them be sweet, may be a joy to your hearts, even as you eventually have to go back to your homes, wherever they may be, but a little taste of heaven, hopefully, for you this past week. Well, Acts chapter 5, verse 33 to 42 is where we be, where we are. We are going through this book of Acts, where we're studying how God really, through the power of the Holy Spirit, grew the church, the early church. And as we look at this this particular book, we learn principles for us as a church and for how we can, as a church, continue to grow and to be faithful to what God has called us to do. And so with that, we are really looking for principles for the church as we faithfully fulfill the gospel mission that we have to be witnesses of Christ, his death and resurrection. Here we are at the last Sunday of the year, and many of us will probably take time to reflect on the past year. I know you'll do that individually and just think about, maybe perhaps you might think of the vacations the places you were able to go to. Maybe there's a provision of something new. Maybe you got married this past year or engaged, or perhaps you got a new job. You might be reflecting upon, maybe you were able to, purchase a home or, some other great, or make some great accomplishment. But whatever you would do individually, we also want to take time to reflect upon the church. As you think about 2024 for San Francisco Bible Church, as you think about all the things that might have taken place, what are the highlights for you? What are some things that that you can rejoice in? And particularly, we reflect not just to feel happy, but to give thanks to God, because God is the one who has accomplished all these things in our lives. Well, if you have forgotten, let me remind you some of the things that took place this past year. I think you can't help but probably the biggest acquisition and the provision for us this past year was the provision of a new building down the block from us, 445. God provided not only the place, but he provided the laborers that helped us along the way, provide the opportunity, of course, and the unity of the body as we are able to receive this building that eventually will become our place of future worship, Lord willing. And already we are using it for ministry on Friday nights and other times as well. And so that's been a great joy. But also we give thanks to God for just this past year. I think for me, one of the highlights was our retreat. Or if you remember our retreat at Mount Hermon, it was the first time in at least my history here at SF Bible, first time that we've ever had our English and Cantonese ministry all together at one retreat. And so it was truly an all-church retreat, and that was exciting. That was a joy. Of course, being at Mount Hermon was kind of nice as well, but it doesn't really matter. Location's not as important as who we were with, and that is we were with the family of God. And so that was really exciting. Of course, on top of these things, so you can probably choose other things you were excited about. Maybe you can think about new ministries or something, or ongoing ministries. Certainly, I think we like to always give thanks to God for all the ongoing, faithful ministries that take place and that provide service and provide encouragement and fellowship and worship and opportunities to serve for all the different people. And if you belong to one of those ministries, hope you'll take time to give thanks to God, but also to express your appreciation for your ministry leaders. And then I think we also want to rejoice in the opportunities that we had to witness the gospel. This is really cool. This past week, I had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. I'm going to have three different times. Christmas Day, I had a funeral, and then I get to do Sunday morning. So it's like thinking about all the times that you and I, all of us, as a church, had the opportunity to preach the gospel. We think of the week in, week out, but we also think about the big church events, whether I think oftentimes we think the highlights, because we're all, many of us were part of it with day camp, Fall Fest, labor intensive, but pretty really exciting when we see the community come to us. Of course, our school outreaches, you know, school outreach where we go and help some of our teachers set up. Those are exciting times of just being able to be a community, do community service, to express our love to our community. And even this year, we had a new film outreach event as well. So that was all the work of God in allowing us to proclaim the gospel. And that's and as a Christian, as Christians, as a church, we should rejoice in these things because that's why God has us here, right? That's why God has left us here, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so anytime we get an opportunity to do so individually or as a church, we rejoice these things. We rejoice in the opportunity. No matter the response, really, it doesn't matter. That's up to God. That's God's work. But the fact that we get to be faithful, and so many other things, even this past Christmas season, I was just thinking about the children's choir too. They went out to visit some of the homes of some of our seniors that are shut-ins. So that was the first this year. I thought, oh, that's really neat to see our kids serving that way, and for the leaders who kind of were wise enough to shepherd them in that way. Well, you can probably come up with many others, but those are some things that I think of, and that I think of because God is doing a work here, and we have a work to do, not only in 2024, but if we look back forward to 2025, we have more work to do. We look forward to the increased opportunities to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to make disciples. And so I ask you to please be in prayer for the church. We can do nothing apart from Christ. We can labor and plan and do all that we wish on our own strength, but we will accomplish nothing unless Christ is in it, unless the Spirit of God, the church grows, as we've been looking in Acts, because the Spirit is the one who empowers us. And so we need the Spirit of God to empower us. Even especially so as we bring the light into the darkness, we can be certain that Satan is going to oppose. Satan's forces will oppose the work of Christ. We see it, actually, we've seen it in Acts. And we've seen it how in chapters 3 through 5, this first is the first major kind of challenge and persecution that the church faces because they were bringing the gospel to bear upon the people in Jerusalem. In chapters 3 to 4, when Peter and John healed the lame beggar, and that gave rise to an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, they were arrested and threatened by the Sanhedrin, their own religious leaders. Then in chapter 5, 1 to 16, that sort of seemingly out of place, but it's a continuation of showing how the challenges that the church faced, where there was a huge growth, there was huge love being displayed, grace being shown, people sharing with needs, and then Satan fills the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to make church not about God's goodness, God's provision, but make it about themselves. And that was a work of Satan, as according to Peter, and they were killed for that. And it was a challenge to the church that they had to overcome. Lastly, in chapter 5, verse 17 and 32, as the church kept growing, and throughout you can just keep hearing how the church continued to grow, continued to proclaim the gospel, continued to preach Christ. Then in 5:17-32, as the church kept growing, this jealous Sadducees come along, and they arrest the apostles. They put them in prison. Of course, they're rescued by an angel, but then they just go right back to the temple preaching the gospel. They're faced with one final opportunity to give an answer before the Sanhedrin, and they preach the gospel once again. And leads us to our passage today. What we've been observing in Acts is that the growth of the church inevitably draws challenges and persecutions. Satan and his forces will do whatever they can. They'll do what they believe is most effective in hindering the work of the gospel. They can bring persecution. They can bring sin within the church. They can tempt leaders of churches to fall, and these are just some of the schemes. And there can be division in the church, as maybe you've been a part of before as well. But all these things are Satan's ways of hindering the church's faithfulness to proclaim the gospel. But what we see is that oftentimes challenges and particularly persecution in the church results in the church growing from it and expanding their witness as they faithfully lean upon Christ. Here in our passage today, this last section of chapter 5, which really concludes this early persecution of the church, as the intensity of the persecution increases, we're going to be reminded that the gospel ministry of the church is a ministry that is of God, and it's not a ministry of man. And that's therefore, persecution doesn't diminish the church's witness, but emboldens our witness for Christ. And I hope as we study these brief passages today, they will help us to see persecution not as necessarily a bad thing, though it is an evil of a sinful world, that we'll see that God in his providence will use it for the good of the church to strengthen us and to strengthen our witness and to expand our witness from San Francisco. As an outline today, we're going to look at two short, brief principles, two helpful principles for persecuted Christians to persevere. Okay? This passage, I give two principles because there are two sections in this passage, each one preceded by a description of persecution, followed by a response, whether of a Pharisee or the apostles themselves. We'll discover each of the principles that we're going to point out in the response to persecution. So let's look then at the first helpful principle for persecuted Christians to persevere is that the gospel ministry is of God. The gospel ministry is that of God. It is of God is what we're going to see emphasized. This ministry that we have, this work that we do, that we're going about, we call it making disciples of Jesus Christ, or they in the early church, they might be just simply called the preaching of Christ, his death and resurrection. This is the gospel ministry. This work that we call, the work that the church has, we must remember, we must acknowledge, always recall that it is a work of God and not of man. I know, when having said that to you who are believers here at church at an 8 a.m. service on a rainy day, I'm preaching to the choir. This is like, duh, of course it's of God. Yes, that's why we're here. That's what we're about. But it's not not something that is obvious to the average unbelieving person in the world. And so which we'll see in our passage today. So let's start with just the description of the persecution that the church faces in verse 33. I have it there. We read, Luke records, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. And this passage, you can just tell it's right in the middle of the story. I probably shouldn't have just gave it to Pastor Roger to finish preaching last week, but that's how we are because the Lord wanted us to focus on this passage even more. But it's a continuation, really, of the story last week. They is referring to the Sanhedrin, the council of religious leaders of Israel. They were not only religious leaders, but in a sense, many ways, they were the political leaders. They were the connection to the Roman rulers. When they heard this, what's that? Well, this refers in the previous passage to the message of the gospel that Peter and the apostles had preached. This particularly verses 30 to 32. Peter there had preached once again, and this is always what they preached, the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus Christ was crucified, but he has been risen from the dead. But while he preaches the resurrection of Jesus, he explicitly lays the blame for the death of Jesus on the religious leaders. He said, in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. So make no mistake, he's preaching the resurrection of Jesus. But then he can't help when Tom resurrected that he died, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And so that probably didn't sit very well with the religious leaders. It's you who put Jesus to death. almost like pointing a finger right at them. And they didn't like that. They understood that as a threat to them. It was a challenge to their authority. These are the religious leaders. These are the ones who are responsible to tell people where and when the Messiah shows up. And Peter is saying, well, the Messiah showed up and you killed them. That definitely did not sit well. In fact, we read that they were cut to the quick. They were cut to the quick. They were basically infuriated. They were angry. They were upset. And when you're angry, and all of us, you know, probably wrestle with anger at different times. When anger is because something is something that we love, something we love is being threatened, or maybe it's on pride, maybe it's just something that we possess. Here, the authority of these leaders were being threatened. They were going about to, and potentially they could lose this authority that they have. Maybe there's a pride that they were also being threatened. There's being threatened here, and so they were angry. And when you're angry, you want to hold on to what it is that you think you're going to lose. And so you're sometimes willing to hurt people, lash out, fight is what James talks about, right? You're going to fight one another just for stuff, to hold what you are. And the anger leads them to basically decide that we're going to kill these apostles. This is the whole Sanhedrin. It's like us as elders getting together next elders meeting and say, you know, that person there, he challenged us. Let's kill him. That should surprise you. If we would ever would come out of our mouths, that would be heinous. We would rightfully deserve to do that. And that's what these religious leaders were doing. They planned to kill the apostles. We're going to murder them. Just as they had schemed to murder Jesus, so the religious leaders are now scheming to murder the disciples of Jesus, the apostles. And just like with Jesus, they began to look for an opportunity to get rid of these apostles. Of course, they couldn't just outright kill them right there. And then, though they were in their authority, they were had them in front of them, because they didn't have the political authority. They didn't have the right to kill anyone. That's why even Jesus, they had to hand over to Pilate. And so the Roman governor, could kill Jesus. And what's more, and earlier we learned that these people were afraid of afraid of the people. And the people were, many thousands of people were following these apostles. If it did anything to hurt them, they were afraid of their own, not only their physical well-being, but probably their political position in the empire as well. So they probably would have schemed very naturally, just like even in politics today, they would have probably had to find some way first to discredit them, or then publicly maybe find some dirt upon them, say, oh, you guys would like this, you do that, and then, or find some appropriate time to eventually to come up with some charge that they can then hand them over to Pilate, and so that they would be killed, right? Just as they did with Jesus. And they probably would have succeeded. They have definitely had the means to do so. They've already proven that they could do so. And they would have probably succeeded, except we see in this passage, for the response of one of their own leaders, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Gamaliel, we read about in verse 34 to 39. Let's read. This is his response to the decision of his fellow leaders to kill the apostles. Verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Luke indicates that Gamaliel is a Pharisee. Recall, back in verse 17, that this current persecution was initiated by the high priest. And the high priest, along with his associates, were all part of the sect of the Sadducees. And you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were pretty much at odds on various issues. It was sort of like the conservative faction versus the liberal faction. It was those who believed in the whole Bible, at least at that time, the Old Testament, and those who just believed in the first five books of Moses. It was this side who believed in the supernatural things, particularly the reality of resurrection from the dead. And there was this side that said, no, that's not, you know, we just, once you die, that's it. You know, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they were constantly at odds, not only religiously, but they were also politically opponents. Currently at this time, the Sadducees were the ones that were in political charge, sort of like Democrats or Republicans almost, but the more of a religious flavor to them. Some, in reading what Gamaliel says, think that maybe Gamaliel is a secret believer. Maybe he's someone who's open to what they have to say, like Joseph of Arimathea, thus explaining why he seems to help the apostles to get out of jail here. But Luke's mention of Pharisee may be his way of hinting that Gamaliel is acting in the interest of his own party. These apostles were basically teaching, of course, what the Pharisees believed in, the resurrection from the dead. That was a sticking point between the two parties. And to basically deny the Sadducees, because the Sadducees wanted to oppose this. They didn't like what they were saying. It was the Sadducees who were filled with jealousy, because these people were teaching something contrary to what they were saying. And so along the way of denying the Sadducees their plan, while also probably seeking to gain the favor of the crowds. So it's a political maneuver. That's probably why Gamaliel speaks up here. We don't know for sure, because it doesn't say, but considering that his most well-known disciple, if you remember his most well-known disciple, Saul of Tarsus, he becomes the first guy to take the persecution of the church beyond Jerusalem. And so if he was Gamaliel's disciple, it would be odd that he would be such a one that would take things into his own hand and try to pursue and arrest the Christians as he did, as we'll see in the future chapters of Acts. So Gamaliel, in response to the planned persecution of the church, offers a word of warning. He proceeds to mention two historical incidents that we in this passage of rebels who had led a rebellion against basically Rome, against the Roman Empire. One guy named Theudas claimed to be somebody important, drew 400 people to him, but he was killed. His followers were scattered. And then the second one, a guy named Judas of Galilee, also rebelled during the census in Jesus' days. He too was killed, and his followers scattered. So these two men were examples of a point that Gamaliel makes in verses 38 to 39. He basically, in 38-39, tells his fellow leaders, let's leave these men alone. Leave them alone because if their plan or their work is of men, if it's of human planning, human ideas, then eventually it's going to be overthrown and die out. It's because it's a work of man. Man is finite. Whatever they do, they can't basically rebel against Rome. Rome is almighty. They will fail. We won't need to do anything, he says. But then he says in verse 39, if the plan or this work is of God, if it's something that God is behind, God is about, then the religious leaders will not be able to do anything to overthrow these people. And they can't overthrow it because God would be behind it. And he points out quite wisely that those that oppose God's work aren't just fighting against the followers of Christ, Christians, they're fighting against God. And that's a no-win situation. You know, it reminds me of a quote attributed to Charles Spurgeon, you know, that you cannot overcome. I'll read it first. Here's our quote. And in light of this passage, this is our comfort, Charles Spurgeon says. We are immortal until our work is done. Mortal still, but immortal also. Let us never fear death then, but rather rejoice at the approach of it, since it comes at our dear bridegroom's bidding. See, if a ministry is of God, that's the principle that Gamaliel's words bring out. If its ministry is of God, if a work is of God, if what you're about is of God, then nothing can thwart or suppress what you do because God is behind what you do until God's purpose for you and for your work is done. Of course, this is a principle that it should not be an excuse for us to just be irresponsible, but we should be wise as serpents even as we live life. But there is that sense that we are immortal until our work is done. God has each of us a work to do. He's given us days of life. I was just sharing with my kids, you know, before you were born, before you even existed, the exact number of days for your life is already determined by God. Therefore, you cannot do anything to extend it by an hour, or I didn't say an hour, I think I said day, but extend it by a day or shorten it by a day. You will do what God, as long as you faithfully, you know, follow God's ways, you will do and do what you cannot extend it any more, any less, because you're, and so in the same way, as we are about doing our work, as we're here on earth to make disciples of Jesus Christ, we wonder why is God not taking us? Because the work's not done. But when your work is done, when you're finished, God will take you home. God will take you home. As long as we're doing God's work, we will not be overthrown or die out until God's work for us is completed. So Gamaliel's counsel sounds really wise, actually, right? It takes a wait-and-see approach. It's kind of, from a political standpoint, that's not bad. If it's a man, it's going to die on its own. So there's no need to kind of worry about it. Just let it, you know, no need to get blood on our hands. Just let the Romans take care of them. They'll be killed. But if it is of God, then it's going to last. And instead of fighting against it, which would be futile, we can wait until the right time and then join it, in fact. And that's kind of the idea. In fact, maybe some even unbelievers think that. But a lot of times they realize that they will never join it. They will never see it as really something that is of God. But Gamaliel's counsel is wrong, and in though it has some hint of wisdom, it's wrong in one way, because he says if it's of man, then it will fade away, and ultimately everything of men fade away. But in the history of mankind, there are some things, there are some men work, some religions, some cults that, though false, though not of God, we can just think of various cults out there, various false religions out there. They've lasted many years, almost as long as the Christian faith has. They're of men, but they've lasted a long time, okay? But Gamaliel's second point, that it is a valid point. If it's of God, you can't overthrow it because you can't fight against God. You know, you think about it. For us as believers, we can grasp that. I can look back to my past, right before I knew Christ. And what was I doing when I was mocking the Christians, when I was saying that they were all brainwashed? I was fighting against God. And that's what the world does. In their denial of Christ, they're fighting against God. And I know it was 8 a.m. service, but just in case, if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you refuse to recognize God, that God as your creator, and that he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, if you refuse, you're fighting against God. You may not see that, but that's what it is. And that is a futile way of life. You need to receive the provision of his son for the forgiveness of your sins. But the fact is, the work of the ministry, the gospel ministry that you and I have, brothers and sisters, is a work that's from God. It's of God. That's why I'm thankful to be part of Christ Church. We've talked about this before. Christ Church, Jesus himself said, not even the gates of Hades will be able to overcome it, right? Not even death can destroy Christ Church until the work of the church is done. And that won't be done until when he returns. And this is encouraging for us. We're here to make disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. If we find ourselves facing persecution, we don't have to be afraid. If we find ourselves facing trials and troubles that hinder us from doing the work of the gospel, we don't have to be discouraged. Because remember, our work is of God. And he will sustain us. He will keep us alive for as long as he needs us to do the work. He's for us. We will not go a single minute before our work on earth is done. That's principle number one. The gospel ministry is a ministry of God, and we're a part of it, so we're part of this ministry. Second general principle that helps persecuted Christians to persevere, we find in verses 40 to 42, the last part of our passage, and that is suffering for Christ strengthens your witness. Suffering for Christ strengthens our witness as a church. In verse 40, the religious leaders respond positively to Gamaliel's counsel, but the apostles, we find, are still persecuted to some extent. We read in verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Out of respect for the wisdom of Gamaliel, the Sanhedrin takes his advice. They stop pursuing, killing the apostles, at least at this time. However, they still do punish them. The Sanhedrin, though they do not have the authority to kill anyone because of the Roman Empire, they did have authority to discipline, up to not killing someone. And so they were allowed to apply corporal punishment upon these apostles, and they were whipped, they were flogged. They were flogged because this was something that they saw in accordance with the law. Deuteronomy 25, verse 2 to 3 is where we find this passage. Then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brothers not degrade your eyes. So even as, there we see get the number 40, the 40 lashes. To prevent going over 40 of these, the religious leaders were savvy, and they said, we might lose count, might do over 40. So let's make sure we only do 39. So that's not bad, no practical. In fact, that becomes so common that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 24, that he received 39 lashes five times. To be scourged, of course, or to be flogged or whipped would mean using some whip. And we don't know exactly which one they use. If they was to use the Roman whip, those Roman whip, like the ones that were used on Jesus, they would have had pieces of metal, pieces of bone at the ends of the whip, which would then be designed to tear the flesh of the back of the person that was being whipped. And after 39 or 40 times, it would be a bloody mess. The Jewish perhaps did not use them, but they still used a whip. And if you've ever been, well, hopefully you've never been whipped, but as children, maybe you played around with a rope, and you know that it's not pain-free. And so after 39 times, these men would have had many probably bloody already, backs, and now little red welts on their back. But that's it's a significant, even though it's not killing them, but it's a pretty significant persecution. Because in the minds of the religious leaders, they had disobeyed what they asked them to do. Don't preach any longer in this name. Why are you still preaching in this name? We told you not to preach in this name. You disobeyed us. We're your authority. We will punish you. And they each deserved, and each received 39 lashes of the whip. Along with the whipping, the apostles are ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Presumably with a greater threat of saying, we're going to give you more lashes, or maybe they'll find something else to punish them with. I mean, all they want them to do is just don't preach the name of Jesus. Just keep your faith to yourself. You'll just worship him quietly, but don't go telling others about this name. Don't go telling others about this Jesus, And you would think that after receiving 39 lashes of the whip, the disciples would maybe tone down their preaching. They said, that really hurt. I'm gonna dial it down. I'm not gonna be such a fanatic, such a religious dude and preaching Jesus all the time. Maybe I'll just only do that on Sundays when I invite people to church instead or something like that. Maybe they might. You would think, maybe they should just get out of town for a while, right? This is Jerusalem, this is the hotbed. Why don't you just go back to Galilee for just a little bit? Preach Jesus in Galilee. That'd be okay. Surely. But that's not what they do. When we see the response to the persecution that they received in verses 41 to 42, we see the response of the disciples or the apostles. Verse 41 to 42. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Notice that their first response is that of rejoicing. I don't know about you, but most of us, most of us probably would not be rejoicing after receiving 39 lashes on our back. We'd probably be in pain, in agony. But they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. They felt joy. And why did they feel joy? Because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, for the name of Jesus. They considered it a joy. And likely they remembered the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 22 to 33. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. That they were lashed 39 times, they probably remembered that this was exactly what happened to Jesus, and that they remembered his words, and he said this is what they did to the prophets as well. And they understood that when you're persecuted for the sake of the name of Christ, for the sake of the Son of Man, you are blessed. For in persecution, what the world tries to do is persecute, is they try to deny you. They try to take things away from you. They want to take your body away. They want to take your freedoms away. They want to take your livelihood and your possessions away. But whatever they take away for the name of Christ, and then because of our proclamation of the name of Christ, is something that we will know we'll eventually lose anyways. But what we will gain is reward and treasures in heaven. And those are far outweigh what we lose in this life or what is taken away in persecution. And that's the reason for why they rejoice. As we read our call to worship even this morning, Peter would write later in his first epistle, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's affirmation that when you're persecuted for Christ, is that the Spirit of God is on you, that you're showing, you're demonstrating genuine faith. It's a fruit of genuine faith. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. You suffer in the name of Christ. Don't be ashamed of that. But it is to glorify God in this name. It is a blessing to suffer for the name of Christ. Though the world may be trying to intimidate you to keep quiet of the gospel, the persecuted Christian is not ashamed. We do not need to be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God, right? But we'll, by the power of the Spirit, being Spirit empowered, we will continue to glorify God. Persecution persecution of Spirit empowered Christians leads them to bring greater glory to God. What happens to Spirit-empowered Christians, witnesses, when we get persecuted? It's in our own, in our weakness. I know what I'd do. I would do all the things that a coward would do. I would run. I would hide. I would want to stop saying anything. I would not want to lose anything else. I know that's what I would do in my own flesh. But only the Spirit-empowered witnesses of Jesus Christ will have the boldness and courage to keep on proclaiming Christ, his death and resurrection, even if it means losing our family, our children, our freedom, our health. That's what the disciples did. They understood this. They're not ashamed. They know they bring glory to God's name is our calling. We're here to make disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God, not for my own comfort and ease. Suffering for Christ strengthens our witness. It emboldens us like nothing else because of the Spirit's work in us. And secondly, and so with that rejoicing that the apostles experienced, they then also continued preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus as the Christ. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I love it. They see here, every day, it's not just, they didn't just say, we'll preach Christ only on Sundays. They saw it as their responsibility to preach Christ every day. They don't just preach Christ only in the temple, but in the temple as well as from house to house, publicly and privately, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The witness of the church continues to expand and grow because of this persecution that the apostles experienced. We have all heard, and this is just not only a principle, we see it fleshed out in the history of the church. Many of you have all heard of the stories of the hundreds of millions of believers in communist China, and they are there despite the fact that communist China is trying to suppress all religion. They're trying to make all religion into a support of the Chinese government. Persecution strengthened the witness. In the past several years, we've probably all heard of the persecution of Christians in Iran, and probably in the next couple of years, we might be hearing persecution of Christians in Syria. But according to many of the websites, though the persecution of Christians in Iran has been severe, the world's fastest growing church is in Iran. It's in Iran. Amazing. It's not America where we have so much freedom. But persecution causes the church to be emboldened in their witness. It tells, and so we see this throughout history, and we'll continue to see it, and we see it in scriptures, in the scripture of the early church. Brothers and sisters, I would love to see the church expand and our witness expand all throughout our city. I really don't pray for persecution. I'm not that courageous. So let's not wait for persecution. Let's just commit ourselves at this last Sunday of the year. As we look forward to 2025, let's recommit ourselves to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. Not just on Sundays, but every day. Not just here at church, but in our homes, in our works, in our school, in our community. Let's strive to be witnesses of Christ. Let us preach the gospel. Let us proclaim Christ. And on a practical level, it doesn't mean you got to sit down and give the four spiritual laws or the Romans road every single time to any stranger you come across. You hear checking out at Trader Joe's, say, hey, how did you find everything you needed today? Yes, I did find something. I found Jesus. Have you found Jesus? You don't have to do that. You could. They'd probably look at you funny. But you can just tell about whatever conversation you're having and throughout the day with anyone. If you have opportunity to tell people about what Jesus does for you. Many times, just to start at our homes. Let's start at our homes. And all of us have homes. All of us have unbelievers. You have children, you have unbelievers in your home, okay? That's where it begins. God gives it to us. But we have unbelieving parents. I know some, I've talked about you have unbelieving roommates. And we all have them at home. And we have them at work as well. But our home is the place where we need to be first and foremost to faithfully proclaim Christ. Of course, again, you're going to be, it's just sharing about what you learned about Christ, sharing what Christ does for you. Ask yourself, when was the last time when you were at home where the name of Christ came out of your lips with unbelievers? Right? It should be something. I know it's hard sometimes. We're afraid that we're offending. Maybe we've shared with them before. They don't want to hear anything else about it. But you can at least say what Christ does for you. Like, hey, praise the Lord. Christ helped me through I had a terrible day at work today, but man, the Lord helped me to just find peace at that moment, to just have just the patience I needed with that particular, coworker or classmate. You can just talk about the things that Christ does for you. That's a beginning. That's just some practical suggestion, take it or leave it. But may God just give us a renewed commitment to be witness of Christ for 2025. That's why we're here, right? We're not here to travel. We're not here necessarily to raise a family. We're not here to attain homes or cars or to work jobs for 40 plus years of our life. Though those are things we occupy us. They're part of living in this world. We're here because as believers in Jesus Christ to make disciples of Christ to the glory of God. Let's wrap it up. Acts chapter 5, 33 to 42, we observe the conclusion of these three chapters detailing the early challenges and persecution of the early church. Instead of folding or falling away, the Spirit-empowered witness of Christ, of empowered witnesses of Christ, hold fast to their allegiance to Christ and faithfully proclaim Christ even more. And so let me just, a couple questions for you, basically just the outline of our text. How has the Lord used you to proclaim Christ this past year? Reflect upon that and praise him for that those opportunities. How does knowing that your ministries of God help you to persevere? And how does suffering for Christ strengthen your witness of him? And may you kind of reflect, may those kind of help you, inspire you, encourage you to renew our commitment to be disciples makers of Jesus Christ in 2025. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge, and we thank you that we as in the American church do not face the kind of persecution that the early church did, that in 39 lashes by the religious leaders. But we thank you, Father, for the freedom we do have. But Lord, please help us to not use our freedom to enjoy our luxuries, but use our freedom to proclaim Christ even more. Lord, we know that you will use persecution, you will use challenges in our life, trials to strengthen us and our faith. And Lord, when they come, we know that your Spirit will help us to endure. We pray that your Spirit will continue to do a work in our individual lives, but also this life as a church, so that we may proclaim Christ until you call us home. We thank you, Father, for this work that is not of us, but is of you. May we do it for your glory until Christ returns or calls us home. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.